Good morning again. We're going to continue in Revelation. We're at chapter 15. Revelation 15, the very last book of the Bible. Chapter 15, starting at verse 5. The Apostle John says, "After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, 'Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God.' So the first angel went out and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, 'Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It's what they deserve.' And I heard the altar saying, 'Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments.' The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits, performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God, the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, 'It is done.' And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people. And they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, all scripture is breathed out by you and is profitable for teaching and for reproof and for correction and for training in righteousness. And so we ask that you would take this scripture breathed out by you through your servant John, and you would use it to teach us, to correct us, and to train us, so that we might live faithfully in the way of Jesus, your beloved Son, in whose strong name we pray. Amen. We've all seen, and maybe some of us have been, those parents who tell their kids, "I'm going to give you to the count of three." And then they count to three like five times. Or they use fractions as they get closer to three. Or they just keep things simple and they just don't do anything when they get to three. A lot of people think that God's like that. They think that God is supposed to just roll over for us until we are good and ready to do things his way. They think that it's kind of his job to forgive us. That it's his job to just be patient with us for as long as we want. But our passage today is all about the finality of God's judgment. About how there comes a point when there's no longer a second chance. When God actually stopped being patient with human apathy and human rebellion. We're now hitting the third and the final cycle of seven judgments in the book of Revelation. You might remember in chapters 6 to 8, we had seven seals being opened. And then in chapters 8 to 11, we had seven trumpets being blown. And now we have the third cycle, the seven bowls being dumped out in chapters 15 and 16. When we hit the seals, and then especially the trumpets, we pointed out that they had covered a lot of the same ground and a lot of the same realms. But that as you went from the seals to the trumpets, God's judgment was getting more intense, more expansive as you went on. And so now as we get to the seven bowls, you are still seeing God's judgment on roughly the same realms and areas of His rebellious creation. But now we have all this language about how God's judgment is total. You know, for example, in all three of these cycles, you have God judging the sea. The first time you hear about it with the seal, it's a quarter of the sea that's judged. And then with the trumpet that's about the sea, it's a third of the sea that's judged. And now with the bowl, it's the entire sea that's judged. And you see that a bunch of times in all of those cycles. Over and over in this passage, you hear that God's judgment has finally arrived. There are not the same kinds of pauses and digressions that we've seen before in these cycles. The final seventh bowl even comes with this announcement in chapter 16, verse 17, that it's done. Literally, it has happened. Last week we heard the beginning of chapter 15, where we were told that with the seven angels and their seven plagues, and which are seven bowls, we heard that the wrath of God is finished. And so these chapters, chapters 15 and 16, are a kind of climax for the whole book, even though the rest of the book of Revelation is going to retell this climax from different perspectives. And again, like I've been saying, I personally think that this is in many ways a description of the final and the awful judgment of God upon first century Jerusalem and first century Rome. It really was the end of the world because it was the end of the old covenant, the kind of final piece of Jesus' redemptive work during His first coming, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, His judgment on the old covenant, His judgment on Jerusalem in 70 AD. Jesus Himself very vividly and intensely described and predicted this destruction of Jerusalem and described it as His coming. That's in Matthew 24 and 25. But just like Jesus' own prophecy about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, we've also been saying that John's prophecies of that end are also about the end. So when you read Matthew 24 and 25, it's very unclear where Jesus shifts from talking about Jerusalem. It's obvious He's talking about physical Jerusalem and what the Romans are about to do to it. But then it also shifts at some point into this huge apocalyptic cosmic language about the end of the universe. In the same way, I think it's John is doing the same kind of thing. These things are blending together. The judgment on Jerusalem in the first century as also a picture of the ultimate and the final judgment when Jesus finally returns once and for all. And so the first thing I want you to see from this passage as you consider the finality of God's judgment is the atmosphere of reverence. Reverence. In chapter 15, verse 5, John says that he sees the heavenly tabernacle, the heavenly temple being opened. The earthly tabernacle and the earthly temple under the law of Moses, we are told in the book of Hebrews, is just a copy. It's a shadow of something real that's going on in heaven. John is getting a vision of the real thing there in heaven around God's throne. In the book of Revelation, we've already heard about the heavenly temple being opened. We last heard this at the end of the seven trumpets, at the end of chapter 11. There we were told that John sees heaven open and he can see the Ark of the Covenant in heaven. Now under the law of Moses, under the Old Covenant, the tabernacle, fancy tent that later became a building, a temple, the tabernacle slash temple was only fully opened once a year. And it was only open to one man for one day. The high priest would go into the center part of it, to the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, to pray for the people of Israel and to pour out blood of a sacrificial goat on top of the Ark of the Covenant, this golden chest. All of this, when the priest went in to do this, normally a veil kept things hidden from him and from everybody. But when he went in once a year, instead of a veil, you burn lots of incense to make a lot of smoke to continue to hide things from him and to hide things from people. And so the priest goes in once a year into this huge cloud of smoke. By far, it is the most somber and serious day of the year under the Old Covenant for Israel. And so here, as we now once again are hearing about the temple and the tabernacle being opened and about this smoke that keeps people from going in, we are supposed to be awestruck, even fearful, as we look in to the heavenly temple with John. There are echoes here of when Moses sets up the tabernacle and when Solomon builds the temple and they dedicate them to God, about how the sanctuary is filled with smoke. It's filled with God's glory. No one is able to enter, John says, until the seven plagues of the seven angels are finished. And so you see that there's some irony going on here, because on the Day of Atonement with Israel, it was a day when somebody goes in to God's presence to pour out bowls of blood on an ark in this ritual of atonement and of forgiveness. But now you have angels coming out of God's presence. They still have bowls, and they still have bowls of blood, but now they're not being poured out on the ark in a ritual of forgiveness. They're being poured out on the earth in a symbolic ritual of judgment and anger. And so if, like we maybe wondered last week, if these bowls are filled with the blood of Jesus' martyrs, there's a sense in which God is rejecting the offering that Israel and Rome thought that they were giving to him in the first century. Israel and Rome, in their own ways, thought that they were doing God or the gods a favor by persecuting the church of Jesus. But God, John keeps telling us, God has been watching out for his people. And so he throws the rebellious world's offering back on its head. It would not be all that different than if you came to my house and you brought food or a bottle of wine as an offering to me, as a gift to me, and then I took it and I angrily dumped it on the floor, or I poured it out in your lap. And what would that communicate to you about how I felt about you and about you being in my house? The whole scene is meant to make you tremble with reverence before a holy and mighty God, a God who is now going out in war against his enemies. The atmosphere of reverence shows up all over this passage. In chapter 16, one of the angels bursts out with a song of praise about the whole thing. Chapter 16, verses 5 to 7, the angel says, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you've given them blood to drink." It's what they deserve. And then John says, "I heard the altar speaking," which is a way perhaps of saying the people of God, who have already been described to us as gathered around underneath the altar. John hears a voice from the altar. "Yes, Lord God, the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." And so, like we talked about last week, we see here that God is not just praised for his mercy, God is also praised for his wrath. It's good for the God of perfect love and beauty to be angry with a world that has mutinied against him. One scholar puts it like this. He says, "Some might be offended by the brutally exacting justice celebrated in this poem, but that says more about the indulgent sentimentality of the prosperous West than about the reality of justice. Christians in the Middle East or Asia or Africa or in some parts of Latin America who face severe persecution do not flinch at the angel's prayer." He says that the West is awash in victim politics, but there are comparatively few real victims. Real victims are not shy about demanding retribution or celebrating it when it comes. The oppressed long for someone who can restore the balance of things. And so, as uncomfortable as we might be with the Bible's teaching on God's wrath, we need to see and to hear this heavenly perspective that all of God's judgments are just, that all of God's judgments are true. They're not just God's truth. They are in accord with the truth, with ultimate reality. Our world, our society, has such a pathetic, wimpy view of God. Like God is a cosmic, therapeutic Santa Claus. And so what these verses are showing us in this kind of world is that God's coming and final judgment should make us reverent. That God is utterly holy, the Almighty One who exists from Himself and for Himself. But we should be reverent not only because of who He is as the source of these judgments, but also the passage wants us to be reverent because of the scope of these judgments, that they cover everything. Now the language, of course, like the rest of the book, is symbolic. It's not entirely literal. But you hear in chapter 16 about the first bowl being poured out on the earth, not just part of it. It causes everyone to suffer painful sores. The second bowl kills everything in the sea by turning it to blood. The third one does the same to the fresh water. The fourth one brings painful heat to everybody around the world in general. The fifth bowl causes the whole kingdom of the beast to be engulfed in darkness. The sixth bowl sees this final assembly of God's army against the devil's army. And then the seventh bowl brings about a huge, unprecedented catastrophe on what it calls the great city, and then equates that with Babylon the Great. And then also this catastrophe, we're told, comes on all the cities of the nations, the cities of the Gentiles. And so you see and you hear how expansive all of it is. These bowls are initially described in chapter 15, verse 1, as plagues. They're clearly based on the plagues that God brought on Egypt and on Egypt's king through Moses when God was rescuing His people from slavery. And so just like God did in Egypt in the book of Exodus, so now John sees God bringing His judgment on the world through physical pain, through boils, sores. And he sees God stripping the world of its sources of life and sustenance and business by turning the sea and the water to blood, just like Moses turned the Nile River to blood, which, just like with Egypt as they slaughtered baby boys, so also now it's a perfectly just response to how the world has spilled the blood of Jesus and His church. God also, like in Egypt, turns the environment, the celestial bodies, against the world. He brings about famine and scarcity. God plunges the beast's throne into darkness. It means that God is making evil government incapable of understanding so that they are unable to rule competently and justly. It may be a description of the total chaos that engulfed the Roman Empire in the few years surrounding the destruction of Jerusalem. God also brings about with the sixth bowl the unclean demonic frogs who are spewing out deception and false teaching in their final war against God's people. We're told that they assemble at a place called Armageddon, which literally means Mount Megiddo, which if you know your Bible and you know Palestinian geography, you know that doesn't make any sense because Megiddo is a plain. There's not a mountain there, and so you're clued in that this is probably not actually a literal place. Megiddo, the plain of Megiddo, was a place repeatedly in the Old Testament where God's people, against impossible odds, overcame evil armies or defeated false prophets. So that in Zechariah's apocalyptic prophecy that we heard earlier, Megiddo becomes the symbolic name of this ultimate battleground of God against His enemies as He rescues His people. All of this is an allusion back to the initial exodus from slavery in Egypt. And so now it gets reworked with John's particular emphases in light of Jesus into this destructive and final exodus that Jesus already inaugurated with His death and resurrection. And it's a final exodus which Jesus is going to consummate when He finally returns to judge all of God's creation. So especially with this description of God's holiness and justice, as well as with this expansive sweep of God's final judgment, it's all, of course, meant to lead us to be reverent toward God. But I also want you to see that the passage has this atmosphere of defiance. You're supposed to be reverent, but we keep hearing about people who are defiant. It's a lot like the original narrative of the Exodus, where the evil king Pharaoh becomes more and more hardened and spiteful toward God, even as God is turning up the dial of his judgment with worsening plagues. In chapter 16, verse 9, after the bowl that brings scorching heat, we hear that people cursed, literally blasphemed, the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. After the next bowl, when God thwarts beastly government through darkness, we hear that the people blasphemed God for their pain and their sores. They did not repent of their deeds. And then after the final bowl, there's no mention of repentance. It's just another grim statement that they blasphemed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. Now, of course, there are people here and in our world who openly defy God, who consciously stew with rage against him. We've known people like that. Some of us have been like that. Some of us maybe are like that. But outrightly speaking and living against God is not the only way to blaspheme him. We also blaspheme him when we refuse to listen to him, when we explain him away, when we patronize him, when we use him, when we try to solve our own problems and our own disasters without regard from him, even when we just ignore him. It happens all the time. When disaster strikes, when tragedy strikes, when life falls apart, how quick are we to think that the government is the one who will save us? That we need to get together and figure out the right policies, that we need to get more money, that we need to fix our lives. How slow we are to repent. How slow our leaders are to call us to repent before God, first and foremost, before we try to fix things and solve things. For many people, of course, pain and suffering don't wake us up to God like they're meant to. Pain and suffering often end up becoming excuses. They become opportunities for us to turn against God, to turn away from him. Perhaps we do it by putting an idol in his place and we continue to call it God, but it's not really God. And so the passage is underscoring the terrible twistedness of the human heart. That even when we face his judgment, even when his final judgment comes, many people curse him and blaspheme him. It's part of what we were saying last week about hell being a place where people continue to hate God. No one is sorry in hell for what they've done. They're just more and more angry against him. And so we shouldn't respond to the finality of God's judgment with defiance, even if we try to do it in its more subtle and respectable and religious forms. We should respond with reverence, with humility, with submission. But we should also respond with readiness. With readiness. That's my last point. The sixth bowl has this staging of the great and final war of Armageddon between God and his enemies. But interestingly, the battle does not quite happen, at least not yet. It actually doesn't describe any battle in this chapter. Instead, you hear the voice of Jesus interrupting you, bursting in. Jesus says, "Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed." And so in the midst of all this terrible and final judgment, the great lion, the great lamb, Jesus, issues a call for readiness, to be prepared for his coming in judgment on the world. He says we need to keep our clothes on. In the book of Revelation, being clothed is a way of describing faithful obedience to Jesus, especially when we are tempted to compromise, when we're tempted to give up on him because of how much it costs us to stay with him, because of the persecution or the suffering that come with allegiance to him. But we also heard, if you remember, way back at the beginning in those seven messages to the seven churches, that Jesus is the one who graciously clothes us when we come to him in faith. Remember what he said to that really terrible church, Laodicea, about how you should come to me and buy white robes so that you won't be naked anymore? Jesus says, come to me in faith, as sinful and as struggling as you are. I'll clothe you. In chapter 6, we hear that God gives his persecuted people their robes. In chapter 7, we heard that the saints wash their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. And so, in other words, Jesus gives us everything we need to make it through God's judgment. Jesus is gracious and generous towards sinful and struggling disciples. And so we need to come to him in faith and humility and repentance. We need to come to him as the one who bore God's terrible judgment for us on the cross, who was suffering God's wrath in our place as our Passover lamb so that we wouldn't have to. And so in gratitude for him lavishly pouring out his blood upon us, we can live in faithful witness for him. We can follow him and obey him, no matter how much suffering it brings us. And so we can and we will be ready for him to come upon the world in judgment. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, make us reverent and make us ready. Root out all the remaining areas of defiance in our hearts and in our lives and in our church, where we would blaspheme you even as we tell ourselves that we're serving you. Help us to respond to your judgments upon this world with patience and with humility. And as we do so, make us a witness to the world of those who live for a world beyond this world, as those who look forward to the renewal of all things. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.